messages, we are showing from Scripture that Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by God's grace, is our apostle for today. The one who God chose, or whom God chose, to proclaim his message and program for this present dispensation of grace. Now, in this broadcast, we're going to try to give you cumulative evidence of Paul's unique apostleship as the apostle of grace. Those who have difficulty recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's apostleship and message should consider this evidence that we're going to present now. Number one, Paul himself, in his inspired epistles, emphasizes the distinctive character of his ministry. Three times he uses the phrase, "my gospel." If I use that, I should hope that you would turn your radio off. I can't tell you about my gospel, but Paul used that phrase, my gospel, because God had committed to him that special good news. Galatians 2:2, he speaks of that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The seventh verse, he says, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. In Romans 11:13, he says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. In Galatians 1:11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 3:3, he says, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, or the secret. In Titus 1:3, God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me. Now, when Paul went up by revelation to Jerusalem and communicated to the leaders what he calls that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, they recognized his unique apostleship. That's the second point. And they publicly and officially acknowledged him as the new apostle to the Gentiles. They had been sent, you remember, to all nations to preach the gospel to every creature. But now they agree that Paul is the new apostle of the nations and agree henceforth to confine their own ministry to Israel. Read it in Galatians 2, verses 2 to 9. In verses 7 to 9, he says, but when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, when James, Peter, and John perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Now, number three, while grace was indeed manifested in previous dispensations, Paul was the first to refer by divine inspiration and to proclaim the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:3. He's the first to speak of, I'm quoting, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel or the good news of the grace of God, Acts 20:24. This claim was never made by any before the Apostle Paul. No other Bible writer, this is number four, not even all the others put together have so much to say about grace. The Hebrew equivalent of Paul's word grace is found only 60 times in the whole Old Testament, which is nearly 12 times the size of Paul's epistles, including Hebrews. And then, it doesn't always relate to God's grace and never to the dispensation of grace. In the four Gospels, nearly twice the size of Paul's epistles, the word grace, which is the same, the equivalent words of that used in the Hebrew. In the four Gospels, it appears only 13 times in the original, much less in the English King James, and then rarely in a doctrinal, much less a dispensational connection. Now, by comparison, the epistles of Paul, only 1/12 the size of the Old Testament, and only half the size of the four Gospels, employs the word grace and its derivatives no less than 144 times, more often than all the rest of the Bible put together, and nearly twice as often as the whole Old Testament and all four Gospels put together. Moreover, in Paul's epistles, the word grace is nearly always used in connection with the dispensation of the grace of God. Number 5. It was by divine inspiration that the Apostle Paul claimed that his was the preaching of the cross. Now, that word preaching, evangelion, means to proclaim as good news. And Paul tells us that the preaching of the cross as good news was the central theme of his message. Read it in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 23. Now, this claim was made for none of Paul's predecessors. Whereas Peter at Pentecost had accused his hearers of Christ's death and had condemned them and commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Paul later declared Christ's righteousness, Christ's righteous act at the cross for the remission of sins. And he boasted in the cross. Galatians 6:14. Number 6. No other Bible writer has so much to say about the death, the cross, the blood of Christ. By inspiration, he tells us that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Yes, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. He tells us that we're saved through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. That we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7. That we're justified by his blood, Romans 5:9. That we're reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death, Colossians 1:21 and 22. That we have peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. That we're made nigh to God by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. That we're baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. That we're reconciled to God in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. He tells us that the covenant of the law was nailed to the cross by Christ's death, Colossians 2:14. That through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. That believers might live not to themselves but unto him who died for them and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. That he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He tells us that Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. He says that our only boast is in the cross, Galatians 6:14. He says we're to show forth the Lord's death until he come, 1 Corinthians 11:26. Is it any wonder that Paul's message is called distinctively and uniquely the preaching of the cross? No other Bible writer has so much to say about the death of Christ for us. but number seven. No other Bible writer has so much to say about the believer's spiritual life and walk. Moses had much to tell us about loving God and obeying his commandments, but it soon became evident that the law would not produce the desired results. So, pronouncing it old, God promised to make a new covenant with his people, under which he would work in their hearts and they would spontaneously do his will. We read about this in Jeremiah 31:31-34. At Pentecost, there was a foretaste of this kingdom blessing as the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit caused them to do his will. They were completely under his control, as Ezekiel had predicted in Ezekiel 36:26-27. And this is why in early Acts we find the apostles and disciples committing neither sins nor blunders. As we know, though, the messianic kingdom was rejected and the Spirit ceased operating in this way. Today he no longer takes possession of men, supernaturally causing them to obey his will. Rather, God in grace raised up Paul to show us how even in this present evil age we may have spiritual victory by grace through faith. For while the Spirit doesn't cause us to do God's will automatically, he does dwell within every believer, always ready to help. And what is thus provided by grace, we may appropriate by faith. What a challenge. We've written considerable on this subject in our book, The Believer's Walk, in case you're interested, write for it. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul has more to say about the believer's spiritual life and conduct than any other Bible writer. Now, number eight, Paul calls God to witness more often than any other Bible writer. How often this great apostle speaks with an oath, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. As God is true, I call God to record upon my soul, as the truth of Christ is in me. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Behold, before God I lie not. God is my record. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not." And we could give you other examples of this custom, almost, of the Apostle Paul to use an oath when he says something that is very important. As Dean Howson has said, when Paul makes a solemn statement under the sense of God's presence, he does not cease or does not hesitate to express this. But now here's a question. Why did Paul, unlike the other Bible writers, need repeatedly to speak with an oath? Well, the answer to this question, again, is to be found in the distinctive character of his ministry as the apostle of the mystery so long hidden in the heart of God. John the Baptist and Peter and the 12 didn't need to speak with oaths. Why? Because they proclaimed what the prophets had previously prophesied. They proclaimed the fulfillment of it. John says the time is at hand that the prophets have been talking about. Christ is here, and this was evident. Peter points to the signs of Pentecost. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He didn't need to use an oath. Moreover, Peter and his associates were evidently under the control of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they bore the signs to prove it. But with Paul is different. Separate from the 12, who were unquestionably Christ's apostles, separate from them, Paul had been raised up to make known a wonderful secret, which God had kept hidden in his heart of love from all those who had gone before. Read Ephesians 3:9 and Colossians 1:26, where we find this so plainly stated. While in no way a contradiction of prophecy, this secret nevertheless was not to be found in the writings or sayings of the prophets or of any who had preceded him. Moreover, this mystery or this secret brought with it a revolutionary change in message and program, a whole new dispensation. Whereas one circumcision as a religious rite had been commanded, it was now forbidden. Whereas men were once under the law, now they were told to stand fast in their liberty from the law. Hence the apostle solemnly insists again and again, as in the presence of God, that he's telling the truth. Now, number 9, in the same way, Paul has more to say about the conscience, particularly his own, than any other Bible writer. Among the many instances of this phenomenon, we cite just a few. There is, for example, Acts 23:1. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Acts 24:16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, we don't walk in craftiness, nor handle the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so Timothy was exhorted to keep faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. And the deacons were expected to hold, I'm quoting, the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. Doesn't all this indicate that a new dispensation was ushered in with the raising up of Paul? There would have been no need for such declarations and exhortations had the Pentecostal program continued uninterrupted, for at Pentecost, Christ's followers were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the prophecies were plainly being fulfilled. Finally, number 10. Paul is distinguished from all his human predecessors by his suffering. No servant of God or of Christ had suffered so much for his stand as the Apostle Paul. Our Lord himself said with regard to Saul at his conversion, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In Acts 9:16, we read this. How could we ever begin to cite here the many instances of Paul's sufferings for Christ? From Acts 9:16 right through 2 Timothy 4:16, the last of his writings, there is an almost uninterrupted continuity of sorrow, trouble, anxiety, scourgings, beatings, stonings, wearisome journeys, perils from floods, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, perils in the city, in the desert, at sea, among false brethren, fatigue, pain, watching, hunger, cold, nakedness, and in addition to all this, the care of all the churches. Little wonder he cries out in 2 Corinthians 11:19, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" But why all this suffering? This becomes clear when we recall how Saul had led his nation and the world in rebellion against Christ. He had made havoc of the church. He had persecuted the church beyond measure and laid it waste until his hands dripped with the blood of martyrs. And now God saved Saul. Now he sent him forth with a message of grace and reconciliation to all his enemies. Now, in the nature of the case then, Paul, now Christ's ambassador among enemy aliens, would be called upon to bear the same sufferings which he had inflicted upon others. But these sufferings were in a real sense Christ's sufferings. This explains Colossians 1:24, where he says, "I fill up that which is behind," or that which remains, "of the afflictions of Christ." Well, beloved, these afflictions, we are still suffering for Christ. Christ is still an exile, a voluntary exile from his own world. He still waits to fulfill the Psalms and the old prophecies. He still waits and delays his coming to this world to dash them like a potter's vessel and to beat them with a rod of iron, to beat them into subjection and put down their rebellion. Why? Because he wants to still save some and add them to his own church, the body of Christ. The little sufferings that his ambassadors bear down here, we, like Paul, call them the fellowship of his suffering. We're glad he waits. We're glad he hasn't come yet. We're glad for your sake, because still we can bring this offer of salvation by grace to you. If you haven't accepted salvation by faith in Christ, the salvation that his grace provides, we can only say what the Philippian jailer was told by the Apostle Paul: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."